The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Well, good morning, Living Axe. It's been a while since I've looked at y'all from this view. Hannah and I were able to take a couple of weeks off last month, and it was awesome, but we definitely missed y'all, so I'm extremely glad to be back. If you're somewhat new to Living Axe, for me, whenever I got back, there were a lot of faces that I had not recognized, right? So I just wanted to introduce myself. So my name is Kevin Weaver, and I'm the family and young adult minister here at Living Axe. So I get the privilege each week of walking through life and the scriptures with young adults, as well as working with Miranda and the elders to see family discipleship happen here at LAC. So it's always an honor to be able to preach. Excited about this morning and looking forward to it. So we're going to be continuing in our series through the book of Hebrews. So if you would like to get your Bibles out, open up to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. So I want to admit something at the outset about the passage that we're going through. Like many passages in Hebrews, it can be baffling. At first glance. So I know that it is going to be maybe a challenge at times to track, but I'm just kind of warning you ahead of time. Maybe grab your thinking cap and put it on. If it helps to physically do this motion, then I don't know, try it. But this has been a difficult text for me to look at this past week and to navigate. So by the grace of God, hopefully, it's my prayer and hope that we'll walk out of here with more clarity than confusion. But I promise if you pay attention, humbly ask God to reveal himself, the reward will be there. So if you would now please stand for the reading of God's holy word in Hebrews chapter 2. And the verses we're looking at are verses 10 through 13. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so my plan for this morning is really just to walk us through this text from front to back, hopefully trying to unpack the author's message, though at times it will be necessary for us to kind of jump around a little bit as we go. We're also going to be drawing out implications from the text for our lives today. So we start off here in verse 10 with the word for. And one of the things that Andy's been so great about lately in the book of Hebrews is reminding us that when we see that word or even the word therefore at the beginning of a sentence, we need to go backwards, take a look at what came before it, because it's establishing a connection between two claims. So when we bounce back to what we looked at last week in Hebrews 2 verse 9, it says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then our passage today begins with, for it was fitting. Okay, so the passage that we're going to be looking at today is going to unpack why it was fitting for Jesus to taste death for everyone. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead now and look closer at verse 10. And I'll warn you ahead of time, we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 10. by the end of verse 10, don't look at your watches and think, okay, there's three more verses, okay? Don't do that. This one, once we establish a foundation, moving through the passage will go a lot smoother. So let's read verse 10 again in Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, okay, now that first he is speaking about God the Father. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, now that's referring to Jesus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, the first thing that we're going to look at here is that we see a description of God the Father when we read, for whom and by whom all things exist. So, in this description, we see that all things ultimately find their purpose or their goal or their end in God himself. And we also see that all things exist by God, meaning he is the origin of all things. He is creator of all that exists. So in this phrase, we see both, and this is your first point on your notes if you're looking at that. In this phrase, we see both that all things have their origin in God and all things have their ultimate purpose in God. He is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning and end. He is beyond all things, and all things hinge on his very being. And this is the infinitely worthy God that we serve, the worthy God that we worship. There's a philosophical terminology to describe what we would call a necessary being. He is a being which must exist, for we are not necessary, right? We had a beginning, we had a start point, we had a time. We are contingent upon a previous cause, right? And Aquinas saw this many centuries ago, that as we look at the origin of all things, it must be God. There had to be a first cause to bring about all that exists. And we find illumination to that source in the Word of God. Second, we see a beautiful and short summary of the heart of the gospel. I love this. God's saving work is described as bringing many sons to glory. And that really is the gospel, right? Because of the gracious work of God, we are being brought into his glory. And sometimes I even think that might be a more helpful way for us to think about our destiny, right? Heaven is not only a phrase which can be widely misinterpreted underneath the Christian umbrella, but there's heavens in all sorts of religions, right? And it's very easy, and we've seen this happen all throughout the history of the church and in our modern society, that heaven becomes basically your vision of paradise. Whatever it is, if it's Golden McDonald's, you know, which it was for me in like junior high, not no more, now it's Whataburgers, but if that's what it is, then that's heaven, right? The greatest place you could possibly imagine. And obviously that's a good word, don't throw it out. But maybe even as you evangelize or even think about the hope that you have personally, think about your destiny as glory. Your destiny as being in the presence of the definition of glory, luminance, brilliance, absolute excellence, perfection, infinite blessedness. That is our destiny as believers. For me, a lot of times when I'm feeling depressed or distressed or discouraged, and I'm not totally sure this is a good thing to imitate, so you weigh it as you please. But for me, one thing that actually, weirdly enough, helps is I ask myself, what is the worst thing that could happen in my life? What is the worst possible outcome of the sequence of events that I am having anxiety about at this very moment? And I'll start thinking of all these ludicrous things. And I mean, they're ludicrous, not in the sense that they will never happen, or some of them definitely will, but ludicrous in the sense that I have no reason to fret right now at this point in my life about these various things. So, you know, I'll start thinking about what would happen if, like, my house caught on fire, you know, and I, like, lost all my stuff. Or I'll start thinking about what would happen if some illness, like, struck me, you know, and I was paralyzed for the rest of my life or had some sort of difficult pain or suffering physically. Or the worst one is I'll think about what would happen if my wife passed away. Sorry, she's not here. I miss her. I think about these things, and it's probably not a healthy thing to think about, which is why I say you might not want to go this route. But this crazy thing happens. Every time, no matter what horrible scenarios I imagine in my head, my life ends the same because I know that I'm in Christ. And if I know that I'm in Christ, my life ends in glory. My life ends in the presence of God. And that is power. To one day be in the presence of Christ and to remain in that ever-increasing bliss for eternity, all because God, through Christ, is bringing many sons to glory. So if you don't have that hope and that assurance this morning, I would encourage you to seek the face of God on your knees. It's necessary for flourishing. I promise you that. Many Christians, I think, have heard of Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. It's two phenomenal verses. I highly recommend memorizing them. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that is such a beautiful verse, which shows the believer's desire to be with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? God will hold us in his hand. And this knowledge comes as we look actually at the first three verses ahead of Psalm 73, 25 through 26. So Psalm 73, 21 through 24, we read, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." And this is the psalmist. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." And that is the foundation for verses 25 and 26, when the psalmist breaks out into this exclamation of his desire for God and his hope to be in his presence. It's that he has an understanding, old covenant, new covenant. It's the same reality for the believer, that we have an absolute hope that God will hold our hand, that he will guide us into glory. And that is one of the central themes, I think, in the book of Hebrews as we see the priesthood of Christ. Such good news to have. Third, in verse 10, to put it bluntly, we have what appears to be heresy. I'm not sure if you caught that when we were reading through the verse at first. What is going on here? Okay, is the author of Hebrews saying that God made Jesus perfect through suffering in the sense that there was a point in Christ's existence in which he was not morally perfect? Is that what he's saying by saying that God made Christ perfect through suffering? Was Jesus a sinner? Did he only become perfect after undergoing suffering on the cross? And what do we make of this claim, right? It kind of slaps us in the face a little bit. Thankfully, the author of Hebrews, I think, hypothesizing here, but I think he knew that, like, after he wrote that, like, woo, like, that's going to be tough. So he helps us out a lot as we go throughout the book, okay? So the book of Hebrews has extremely explicit statements on the sinlessness of Christ. It's actually more than any other book in the Bible, okay? That's why I think after he wrote that, he was like, oh man, I need to make sure and clarify later. So luckily, we know that the author of Hebrews is not saying at all that there was a point in the existence of Christ, the Son of God, in which he was a sinner, or which he sinned, or in which he was morally irresponsible and not in the favor of Yahweh. Okay, so we know that that can't be the case. So then, what do we do? What does this mean? Here, we have to ask a question to answer a question. And that question is this: what is the primary literary and linguistic context for the audience in which the people who are receiving the book of Hebrews, okay? So we know that they're Hebrews, right? They're Israelites, they're Jewish people, okay? So their primary context is going to be the Old Covenant, right? That's their authoritative scriptures. They don't have a nice Bible with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in it. That's what they're looking at, right? When they're receiving this letter. So, because of the fact that not only is this their primary literary context, but it's also their authoritative context for their life, that is going to be where they pull their vocab. That's going to be where they pull their concepts, their worldview, their ideas. So if we want to understand what's going on in difficult passages, oftentimes, I would say more than half the time, the best way to do that is looking into the Old Covenant, looking into the Old Testament and seeing how ideas are developed. Because 21st century Western society does not always think like first century Greco-Roman universe, weirdly enough. So Dr. Tom Schreiner describes what we find when we look at the concept's primary context. Okay, so I'll try to read this slowly, but we'll also unpack it a little bit afterwards. He says, the word perfect in the Old Testament is used of the consecration of priests to indicate that they are qualified for office. Okay, so this idea of consecration is the idea of let's say I'm a priest and I'm going to go perform some sort of sacrifice. There were rituals. There were steps that I needed to take in order to cleanse myself, right? To make myself holy or set apart from the average person in order to interact with the presence of God and offer up sacrifices and blessings on behalf of the people, okay? That's what this idea of consecration means. So as you think about this verse saying that Jesus was perfected through suffering, I think a synonym for this would be consecrated, okay? So that God consecrated Jesus through suffering, and we'll see why here in a second as we keep going. So I'm just going to start over again with it. The word perfect in the Old Testament is used of the consecration of priests to indicate that they are all qualified for office. We see this, if you're curious to look these up, Exodus 29, 22, Exodus 29, 26, Leviticus 7, 37, and Leviticus 8, 22. We have multiple instances in which this word is used to describe the office of priest. Jesus is perfected in that he reaches God's intended goal by his obedience, suffering, death, and exaltation. And this part's very important. Perfection, then, is best characterized as vocational, so that, like the priest in the Old Testament, he is qualified for his office as a priest king. Even though perfection is not Jesus' moral improvement, it has an experiential and existential dimension, and in that sense includes the obedience and sufferings that qualified Jesus to serve as high priest. Okay, so in short, what that would say is that Jesus was perfected through suffering in the sense of he was made prepared for the task that God sent him to do. Okay? Excuse me. So God sent Jesus to come and to be a sacrifice for his brethren, right? To save God's people. So part of this preparation, again, when you think about old covenant priests and how they would have gone through these cleansings and worn certain things and gone through these steps to prepare for the sacrifice, that is the picture that the author of Hebrews is giving us here of what Jesus had to undergo in order to be perfected or consecrated for the office of the great high priest, which he was not only priest, but sacrifice. So, I hope that that makes sense. I know that it's tricky, and I know that it can be scary to look at those things. And I know it can be easy also to be skeptical. Be like, that seems like a lot of work to get around an obvious problem. But I think that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So as we look to the world of the Bible, there's a step, right? It's always humbling to remember we look over the shoulders of the apostles, the shoulders of the first recipients of these letters. So, all right, where were we? Somewhere over here. Okay, so then, I think to summarize that Jesus was perfected, and I think a synonym in this instance again would be consecrated, would be to say that Jesus was perfected or consecrated through suffering because suffering enabled him to be a perfect high priest who identifies with his people, right? It was through Jesus' faithfulness to the Father's plan and his obedience unto death that he was made to be a perfect high priest, because he was able only after suffering to undergo a truly human experience like our own. So again, we could say that he was made perfect for the job, or for the mission, or for the task to save us from sin through what he suffered. Fourth, Jesus is also described in this passage as the founder or pioneer of our salvation. I think pioneer is a better interpretation here. But the imagery, regardless, is one of trailblazing, right? So yesterday I was in, I think it's called Broken Bow. It's near Beavers Bend Park. I was at a family camping trip with Hannah's side of the family. And we went hiking at one point, which I was like not about because it was hot. And like, I don't want to walk outside in the hot. So anyway, I was struggling because these hills were like, I mean, I guess, I don't know if you call them mountains. Maybe they're just hills. But like, they're steep and there's a bunch of rocks and it's hot. So I'm running around with Hannah's like super fit and active and healthy family. I see Hannah like getting to the front of the pack, and she like is leading us the whole way up these hills. And like, you know, we're walking on these edges where it's like if you step right, you're going to fall off, you know. And I hate heights. I hate anything that's fun or has adrenaline in it. I just don't do that stuff. So like when I'm walking, I'm like freaking out. I'm like holding Hannah's shirt so she doesn't fall, you know, thinking about what moves I can do to dive to save her if I need to. But anyway, so she's just like tackling this thing like a champ. And last time that we hiked was in Estes Park in Colorado, not in the park, but like in the mountains near the park. And I brought a machete because I thought if a bear comes out, better to have a machete than nothing. So, but I had it in a backpack. I wasn't just carrying it on the trail. Like people didn't, you know, unless they saw the handle. But so I have this machete with me because I'm thinking like, oh, this will be helpful. But I was thinking, you know, if Hannah was smart enough yesterday to carry a machete with her, she would have been trailblazing, right? Because it's great to have someone walking in front of you when you're walking through what I would consider to be treacherous territory, okay? Because they're able to show you, like, you know, what rocks will fall and what rocks won't. You know, they're able to push branches out of the way so you can get past. They're able to tell you if something's slippery, you know? So trailblazing is the work of someone clearing a path for someone else. And that is the picture of our Savior and Lord Jesus. He assumed human nature and was born as a baby, lived his entire life in perfect submission to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he died in faithful obedience to God, suffering unto the point of death. And then his justification was to be raised from the dead, showing that he had completed the task. And God said, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then God brought Jesus into his presence through the ascension, right before the sending of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. So you think about the life of Jesus and his current place in existence, right? At the right hand of the Father. Now think about what our guaranteed hope and trajectory is as believers, right? We're born into this world. We're renewed and saved by his Spirit. And we seek to live lives that are in faithful obedience to God. We hope that one day by God's mercy and grace, we will die in faithfulness to God. And then at one point, whenever Jesus raises us from the dead, we'll receive these new glorified bodies. And then after the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be in the presence of God. That sounds like a long journey. And for me, a scary one. One that I doubt I'm actually going to make. But my hope in making this journey isn't in myself. It's in the one who has trailblazed. It's in the one who has marked out the path, who has said, this is safe. Come this way. He's not going to allow me to fall. He's not going to allow any bears to pop out of the woods. I mean, I'm going to be fine because Jesus is the one who is guiding me, leading me. And that's such a great comfort for us this morning. So last thing in verse 10, now that we have a greater picture of our God and his redemptive work, I want to look at this word that's translated as fitting. It could also be translated as appropriate or right. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that it was fitting or right for God the Father to perfect Christ through suffering as he brings many sons to glory. Now, this is another one of those concepts that if we're not first and foremost thinking about the text through the eyes and the ears of the first recipients, we're going to miss something amazing here, okay? The idea that God being hung on a cross was fitting would have been utter nonsense and ludicrous in the ancient world. So Dr. Peter O'Brien says this: the notion of a crucified Lord was a scandal to the first century world. Crucifixion was a public form of execution, and its cruelty was well known. For Jews, death by crucifixion meant that a person was under the curse of God. Some of you may remember that from our study in Galatians, right? That cursed is a man who is hung upon a tree. While pagans protested that it was sheer madness to associate God with the world of suffering was therefore utterly inappropriate. But in spite of the offensive nature of Jesus' suffering and death, that is precisely the way God has worked. So, again, absolutely crazy to think about. So the question really remains, why would something such as scandalous as a crucified God be fitting or right? What is the author saying here? How on earth is this fitting or right for God to suffer? And to answer that question, we need to look at verse 11. So let's reread verse 10. And at 11 this time, looking at why the suffering of the Son of God was fitting or right. So starting in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and that's speaking about Jesus, okay? He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, which is talking about the bride of Christ, right? The body of believers, that's us. All have one source, okay? And the source there is talking about the Father. In Greek, it's literally all of the same. So the idea here is that Christ and the church have the same origin, right? And that origin being God the Father. And then 11 finishes, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So what we find out in verse 11 is that the reason it was fitting for Christ to suffer for his brothers is because they share the same source or origin in God. And that phrase, again, they all have one source. It's been interpreted a number of ways. It could be God, it could be Adam, it could be Abraham. God is the one that most commentators would accept, but regardless, the point remains the same. There is a point at which you and Christ have a similar origin. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I first read that, I was like, sounds like more heresy. You know, like, this is getting a little Arian, or not Arian, sorry. What's that guy's name who said Jesus was created? Arius? Arius, okay, yeah, maybe, yeah, something like that. Anyway, So let's try to work this out here, because this is a weighty claim in this verse, but it's an amazing picture of Jesus, okay? So notice that Jesus is placed in a different category from us, okay? There's a distinction here. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are being sanctified, okay? There's a clear distinction between us and the Son of God. Sanctification is a divine action. And again, coming straight from the old covenant, that consecrating work was ultimately rooted in God himself. Okay, so the author of Hebrews here says, Jesus sanctifies. He attributes a divine action to Christ. And he says, believers are the ones who are sanctified by Christ. And then, okay, so we have that distinction. He moves on to say that we have the same source or origin. And the question is, how could this be? How can he be the same but different? How can he be divine but also have his own origin in the divine? And the answer is the incarnation, right? I mean, it just fits perfectly. It makes so much sense out of the passages that Christ can sanctify believers by virtue of his divine nature as the eternal, pre-existent second member of the Trinity, right? So Jesus can sanctify believers by virtue of his divine nature, and he can also be said to have the same origin as us by virtue of his human nature. Because in that human nature, he was brought into this world as a child, like we were. So it's this shared human nature that enables him to be our perfect high priest, the pioneer of our salvation and the perfect substitute for our sins. And that's also why it is fitting for Christ to suffer. Jesus needed to identify with his brethren in every way in order to act as their sacrifice. So verse 11 finishes and goes into verses 12 and 13 with the continued theme of our familial bond to Christ. Okay, so let's read that. So last part of verse 11 through the rest of the passage. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Okay, so the author of Hebrews in verses 12 and 13 quotes a couple of Old Testament passages to validate the shameless love that Christ has for his brothers. The first psalm that he quotes is Psalm 22, which is a very well-known messianic psalm, right? Because as that quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see Jesus cry this out as he's absorbing the just fury of God on our behalf on the cross. And this is one of many examples that shows why a large number of Christians throughout history have identified the Psalms as the prayers of Jesus. And we don't have time to get into that anymore. But if that sounds cool to you, I would encourage you to explore it. It's a beautiful thing to see Christ as the fulfillment of all Old Testament books, but especially the Psalms. So this quotation, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, affirms that it's Jesus' mission to exalt the name of God among his people, among his brothers, among his sisters. He wants to carry the name of God to his kin. And then the second and third quotation act as a set, okay, because they're both from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And I wish we had time to go back and like read all of Isaiah 8 just so you could see how ridiculous it is that he pulls these quotes out of it. This is one of those passages where we might not be able to learn a lot from hermeneutics about it, but it's amazingly cool to see how it fits with the argument that the author is presenting. So he writes, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Okay, so those rattled my brain for a really long time. What is, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children God has given me, which doesn't even seem like a whole sentence, what do those have to do with each other? And what do they have to do with familial bonds in Christ and the rest of this passage? Well, These quotes, when put together, remind us of the covenantal roles between the Father and the Son. This entire passage has been about the Father's plan to bring many sons to glory through his Son. So as we look at these passages, the first one, I will put my trust in him, it shows us here that Jesus is going to put his trust in the Father, right? He's going to be faithful to the Father. He's going to carry out the work of redemption which God sent him to do. Okay, that's part of this idea of this eternal covenant of redemption, that Christ agreed before the foundations of the world to be the sacrifice for a people. And then the second quote, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." That describes there the effect of the Father's end of this covenant, okay? Where God says, I'm going to send you to earth and I'm going to give you these people. I'm going to give you these people as your bride. They're going to enjoy the radiance of your glory for all of eternity. And we see that the reward for Jesus' faithfulness and trust in the Father is the children that he has been given. And isn't that an amazing and kind of like scary claim that we are his reward? What? That we, the sinful people in this room who are trusting in Christ and indwelled by, we're somehow his reward? That's what he gets for dying? That is love beyond anything I think that we can imagine. So verses 11, 12, and 13 tell us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because we are part of the same family. And I think that's crazy, you know, that Jesus can say, that's my brother, you know, or that's my sister. And he's pumped about it, right? He's excited. He's full of joy. He's happy that we're in his presence and that he can say, these are my co-heirs, right? I mean, how can he say that? Jesus feels no shame in publicly claiming you as his own brother or sister and affirming his love for you across the entire universe. And that isn't just future. That's now. That's in the midst of your shame. So this morning, I want to close with this. So for me personally, I struggle big time to believe that God is not ashamed of me. Okay, so like when I read that part about Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers, my first thought was like, whoa, like that is a cool passage for other people. Like that was my first thought, is I was like, man, I bet you when I read that verse and talk about it on Sunday, all of you are going to start feeling great about yourselves, you know, because not about yourselves in a bad way, but just like great, like, yeah, you know, I don't have to have shame. And I like my brain just skipped right past myself, right? There's for some reason a difficulty in me, and you can pray if you're ever like thinking of me and want to pray for something, pray for this because I need help. But I have an easy ability to see the gospel as good news for other people. It's really hard for me to see it as good news for myself, and I don't know what that is, you know. It's so difficult, though, at times, because I can get up here and I can preach, you know, and I can go to the well on Monday night and I can tell people about how good the grace of God is. And I know, objectively, it's good. It is good. But there's times for me where it doesn't feel like good news. I still feel like if I were to see Jesus tomorrow, it would be shame. It would be rejection. It would be, I don't want to call him brother. So I think the challenge here for me is that my mentality says my sin put Jesus on the cross. And because my sin put Jesus on the cross, he should be ashamed to call me brother. But my sin only put Jesus on the cross in the same way that someone convicted on death row puts to death someone who chooses to sacrifice their life for that person. There is something more ultimate besides your sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's true that your sin, my sin, made a penalty necessary, right? There was wrath, justice needed to be served. That's true. That is our fault, right? But Jesus was not forced upon the cross. John chapter, I believe it's 10, verse, 10, 17, and 18. This is Jesus. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So your sin made a payment necessary in order for you to be justified. That's true. But your sin is not what ultimately put Jesus on the cross. It was the love of Christ that puts Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Father twisting his arm and saying, "Do this." It was Jesus' love for us that put him on the cross. And that changes everything. It changes the way that we view ourselves. It changes the way that we understand shame and guilt. And it's important. You know, we're a Reformed Baptist church-ish, I guess. So, we want to focus on doctrine, right? And that's important. And we want to focus on justification by faith alone. And that is important. But it's also important to realize that that has real ramifications for our lives today. Okay, so Jesus did not just die to remove your judicial guilt. He did not just die to remove the wrath of God, which was weighing over your head before Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. He did die for that, but it wasn't that at the most, right? Because there's more. He died to cleanse our consciences from shame and from condemnation. He sent the Holy Spirit to be an inward testimony to us that we're children of God, right? So this is this good news, that salvation rests outside of ourselves. It rests in Christ alone. And I don't know. I feel like maybe I need to ask more people more regularly if like shame is something that just like knocks on the door all the time. But I feel like it's got to. Like, I know I'm pretty weird, but I feel like shame is just something you see everywhere. And I really do think that the Bible, God's word, has given us power to rid ourselves of that crippling shame that holds us back from the good works which he's prepared beforehand for us to walk into. So if you hate shame like I do, like, we got to fight it, you know? Like, we can't just hate it and mope, because that's what I'll do. I'll mope, but I don't want to do that anymore. You know, I want to fight it. And we do that with the promises that God's given to us so that we can participate his divine nature. What a cool, I mean, amazing and just mind-blowing reality this is. And I think that there is no more fitting response than to rejoice that God is excellent. Let's pray. You are merciful and mighty. You are King of kings, Lord of lords. You are Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. You sustain the very universe by the word of your power. From you come all things. For you are all things. It is by your will that they existed and were created. You are God of time and space. You are infinite, blessed, unrivaled in joy and power and love. And God, we look up to the stars, as we saw last week. We look up to the stars and say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" How incredible it is that you, in all of your perfections and all of your glory, have brought us into that glory. That you have created us for yourself. That you are eager and desirous for us to all be with you as one in the new heavens and the new earth. And God, you are eager to remind us as we walk throughout suffering, in the midst of our pain and our trials, you are eager to remind us that we have a trailblazer. We have a great high priest who has walked the path, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence because of his work on our behalf. So God, I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know of the hope of being in the glory of God, that you would open their hearts right now and that you would make them aware of the incredible joy that awaits all those in Christ who will repent and believe in the Son of God. And I pray, God, if there's others in this room like me who are struggling, just struggling to see how God could not be ashamed of them, how Jesus could not be ashamed to call them brother or sister, God, I pray that you would slap them around a little bit. I pray that you would show them that their sin is not big enough to undo the cross, that Jesus' power can't be matched by the power of our sin. It's finished. And we have a sure destiny in glory. We love you, and we can't wait to see you. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.